know what's on. What's good, y'all?
Welcome back to Processing with the Up Churches.
Yeah, we just woke up and wanted to immediately get to sharing with y'all and talking about a subject that affects quite literally everyone, at least in America and in most countries where you have anything covering your body. Today, we are talking about faith and fashion. Before we get into that, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us through another week. Thank you for giving us everything we've needed each and every day. Thank you for carrying us and being with us and protecting us and surrounding us with your angels. Thank you for filling us with your grace, your love, your peace, your joy. And for those who haven't experienced that, I pray you show yourself to them, reveal yourself, and fill their hearts with love and joy that only you could give them, Lord. Make it so clear and obvious that they couldn't possibly mistake it for anything else. Let every word that comes out of our mouths today be edifying and build the body and introduce people to you well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Yeah, we got a lot of things to talk about, a lot of aspects to talk about in the realm of fashion and in clothing. I don't know if I want to start with one of the, with the reading or with the question or what.
So I want to start with just fashion and clothing in general, and then we can get into the aspect of faith and what the Bible says about it and how we should conduct ourselves in terms of clothing. So I wanted both of us to answer, and I'll let you go first since I'm the one asking, but when did clothing and fashion become important to you? Because everybody wears clothes. You've got to wear clothes to leave the house, but some people see it as a form of expression, and some people care about their clothing more than other people, and that's not a bad thing. We all have aspects of life that we use to showcase our creativity, showcase our personality, and I know for both of us, clothing is one of the ways that we do that. So when did that start for you?
Yeah, it started for me at the beginning of high school, because my entire elementary school and middle school year, so pretty much from through all of my primary schooling, I was in private school. So we were in uniform, so couldn't really choose too much what to wear. We only in my middle school, we only had every Friday you could wear free dress or whatever, wear whatever you wanted. But seventh grade year, I got detention basically every single week. So you weren't allowed to wear not uniforms on Friday. So I think there was literally 1 week in seventh grade. Was this? Yes, in seventh grade that I was able to do the free dress Friday or whatever. So that was the whole thing. That was annoying though. But let me actually answer the question before I go back into hindsight. It started becoming an actual factor for me in high school, because when we went to high school, we went to a public school, and obviously there's no uniforms and stuff. And that was a massive culture shock for me because I remember school shopping before the year started, and my mom was like, we need to get you some jeans so you get ready for school or whatever. And coming from the school that I came from, I was like, jeans? Why do I wear jeans? What are you talking about? I'm wearing jeans. I walk in the first day of school and I'm like, wait a minute, this is not what I'm used to. This is not the same as my private school, even on the free dress days. This is very, very different. I go home, I'm like, Mom, we need to go to Burlington right now. I need 5 pairs of jeans today.
Because everybody wears jeans. Yeah, I don't know what the issue was.
In the culture that I came from in middle school, nobody wore jeans on those Fridays. That was not
basketball shorts?
Yes, it was lit. So I came up in the time where we all, the people in my area, we all wore the Nike t-shirt that had some kind of saying, and then you had the matching Nike shorts with the same color, and then you had Elite socks, the over expensive socks that had the same color as well. And 9 times out of 10, the color of them things was neon green. You had to just look as bright as you could every single week. Neon green, neon orange, yellow, bright blue, something like it was always the same thing every single week.
Scare me.
I just knew that's what I was going into the high school too. And it was just not that. I can't put into words the amount of shock that I experienced when I first walked into the doors of our high school. I was like, what is happening? First of all, there were so many people. Yeah. My middle school had max 300 kids probably. And it was a middle school and a high school together. And then I come to the school that we went to and it was 3,000. I was like, well, I've never even seen this many people at one time. What's going on here? So yeah, that was definitely when it became a thing for me. And that was also when I started, I guess not started, because I just said in middle school, I was pretty much just dressing like everybody else. And that kind of continued through high school, just trying to fit in essentially. And yeah, I didn't really start putting my own spin on certain things until college. I'm trying to think of what year. I mean, probably the beginning of college, to be honest, because college is a little bit different. You start to lean into more of who you believe you are a bit more than high school, especially for me, at least. I was in a space where I thought I knew where I was going, what I was doing and stuff. So I was able to be confident in wearing things that other people weren't wearing. Whereas in high school, that wasn't a thing for me. So that was when I started being able to be proud of what I was putting on a regular basis. So yeah, when did that start for you?
I think it started more towards the later years of middle school. The middle school I went to, we had to wear uniform, but I remember in eighth grade, I would start wearing like different color socks. Yeah. Like I had these like rainbow socks that were like the super long socks that went up to your knee. No. So I would wear like a skirt or I would wear shorts I would have the colorful socks all the way up to my knee.
You had the clown socks.
Though. Yeah, basically. But that's how, that was when I first started to like put my own spin on stuff. I think for me, it's always been accessories, not necessarily like the pants and the shirts. That stuff is important, but it's mostly been the accessories. And I think I get that from my parents because both of them are really into shoes and not in like the typical sneakerhead way, just any shoes that resonate with them. And I think that passed on to me. I think in college, I probably had 30 plus pairs of shoes. Didn't wear them all every day. It's just excessive.
Especially once we started wearing Crocs. All you wear is Crocs now.
Yeah, I really don't wear my shoes. Yeah. I had to like, when was that? In June, when I went to a conference at work, I wore my ones that my mom gave to me for the first time because I was like, all right, we going out somewhere. I need to actually show these people that I don't dress just business casual. But other than that, I do wear Crocs. But yeah, middle school had the socks on during high school. I feel like I was wearing Vans a lot. So I had probably like 9-10 pairs of Vans and I would just like alternate between those. But like similar to you, college is really when I started really caring about my clothing. I cared about it in high school, but not as much. So college really starts to experiment with different stuff. And all through college, I was just trying to figure out what was my signature style. And I didn't really figure it out till senior year. And I would say it's more like streetwear mixed with preppy, mixed with girly. Like it's a combination of stuff. So that's one thing that I've been embracing, that my style isn't just one thing. It's multiple things put together. But yeah, accessories has always been my big thing. Purses, shoes, jewelry. And it started to become a thing with my hair. When was that? Junior year is when I started getting red braids or red faux locks. So that's kind of been my signature thing. So yeah, I would say it's kind of always been there once I really started caring about my appearance. Because when I was younger, I did not care. Like, I would get in trouble because I would go out the house in the winter with no socks on.
That's
like,
just goofy.
I just didn't care.
About your health?
It's not about the health. I just didn't care about the clothing.
Oh, my goodness.
But once I really started to care, it's been a fun thing for me. And I think around the time of COVID is when me and you really started bonding over clothing.
Yeah.
When we had like all the refund from college and like just the random money we got during quarantine.
And every store was on sale because it was COVID. Yeah, so everybody was needing to get their product out.
Exactly.
So once we started going back outside, we were in every single store buying everything. Just
for a good 2 years, that's all we did. Yeah. We would just eat together buy clothes.
Especially before money got tight and we actually started getting grown, shopping is by far our favorite pastime.
Yeah.
By far.
Now we don't really do it as much because like we have actual responsibilities.
We got to actually steward our money now.
I think the last time we went shopping was right before our honeymoon.
Yeah, because we were right before the honeymoon.
Yeah, that was fun.
For sure.
No.
Shout out San Diego.
But anyways.
So one thing you mentioned that I didn't even think about is fashion, but it definitely is and was for me is hair. I dyed my hair after I transferred my sophomore year because I was like, well, actually I dyed and locked my hair because I was like, no, hold up. I'm getting ahead of myself. After I transferred my sophomore year, we're getting into a bunch of stuff this episode. I hope y'all got time. So after I transferred my sophomore year, I decided two things was going to happen. I said I was going to lock my hair because I had a long, like, Afro mohawk thing. And I was like, I'm, first of all, tired of maintaining this every day. I'm a college athlete. I don't got time for this. And also wanting to keep it clean and everything. And I was like, I want to do something different that I haven't done. So I decided that I was going to lock my hair, and I decided I was going to get my first tattoo. And that was a massive shift for me. First of all, like, a lot of change happening at one time. Like I said, transferring, and this was the year after COVID, so the world still isn't fully back in shape.
Yeah.
The tattoo, I'd always told myself once, if I even decided to get tattoos, I would always get something like godly for the first thing, just because. Like, I
was for our YouTubers
after. Oh goodness, I don't know how to hold my arm to do this. And I'm kind of black, so it's a cross with a heart and my grandma's name across the bottom with a heart, and has some flowers on it too. I got that because, well, first of all, I was planning on getting some type of cross tattooed on me for sure. I knew that for a fact. And then my grandmother passed away, like, in that May, I believe. And I went up there, and I was with my dad and was handling the funeral arrangements and stuff. And then my dad's birthday was at the end of July. And obviously this was his first birthday without his mother. So I was like, I want to do something extremely special. And I was like, boom, with this tattoo, I'm gonna get my grandma's name tattooed on it. And my dad, first of all, is not a person that is a big fan of tattoos. I don't think he'll probably ever get one. He's opening up to it a little bit more, especially because I've gotten more, but pretty much for my whole life, he's just been like, nah, I'm not a tattoo guy for real. But he definitely liked it and appreciated it a lot. He really appreciated it. So I was very grateful to be able to do that. Since then, I've gotten four more tattoos, and every single one I'm really intentional about ensuring that they glorify God. And we talked about our matching tattoo on one of the episodes that, and for those who haven't seen, I don't remember which episode it was, to be honest.
I think it was Faith and Finding.
I believe you.
I think it was, but we have, if you haven't seen that episode, go watch it.
For sure.
Or in all the other episodes. For sure. But we have two matching tattoos, actually. Yeah. We have one that is the Hunter logo from the anime Hunter x Hunter, and our reasoning behind that was, it's also our favorite anime, but also too, we consider ourselves hunters. In the show, if you haven't seen it, there's hunters of different kinds, and we consider ourselves hunters for Jesus.
Amen.
So
Christ hunters.
So we have that, and then we also have Exodus 3:14. We have a tattoo with MJ's brother, brother-in-law, and it says Yahweh in Hebrew.
Yeah. Yahweh, again, super black, so I don't know how much you can see that. But yeah, I guess to quick tattoo tour for, I only have two more after those. So I have a spearhead right here because my family has Native American heritage and something I'm very proud of, and has really brought my family together on my mom's side recently in going through our family tree and the history and stuff like that and just discussing it. So that's just been a really, really good bonding moment for that. And I've been grateful for it. And on this arm, this is so awkward. I have a goldfish because I used to want to be a marine biologist, like, really badly. And Patrice will tell you, I still have a deep, deep love for the ocean and anything in water, even if it's in a pool. And yeah, so I was like, boom, this is brilliant. And not only that, again, like I said, everything that I get tattooed on me has a massive connection to God. We talk about all the ways that me and Patrice at least talk about all the ways that God is present in nature at all times. And the ocean to me is the biggest example of that. Like, we know more about space than we do about the ocean.
Yeah.
Like, there's so much life in it and so many different, like, God really flexed on us with all the things that he did in the ocean. And we're still discovering the things.
Yeah.
Like, birds are incredible and have so many different species of birds. We're still discovering species of birds, but the ocean, oh my gosh, it's actually crazy. So that was the tattoo tour. And that was a way that, again, we use fashion to portray the love of Christ and can use them as speaking points. So the main thing,
I have two more. I have
I'm sorry.
I have the Yahweh. I have the Hunter logo. Because I got this on, you can't see it, but I have two hearts on my ankle, and those are, they're like heart-shaped glasses, and clearly I wear glasses. Mm-hmm. So yeah. And anyways, and on my back, that was actually my first tattoo. It's Psalms 46:5.
What does it say?
God is within her, she will not fail.
There you go. Yeah. Amen. She will not. Yeah, she got that on her 18th birthday. Shout out her folks for letting that happen. That was beautiful. I love it. And you know what? While we're on the conversation of tattoos, less, what are your thoughts about tattoo placement, tattoo etiquette, and overall what you think of tattoos, but obviously through the lens of faith?
Yeah. Number one, if you get a tattoo, it should be something that you feel like you wouldn't mind representing for the rest of your life. In the same way, which we're going to get into about clothing, us being ambassadors of Christ, as Paul says, that's the same thing with tattoos. All the time when I go anywhere, especially during the summer, because I'll have on short sleeves, somebody is asking about my Hunter logo tattoo. Mm-hmm. And I need to be prepared to talk about it. I need to be okay with the fact that this is something that I'm representing on my body.
Yes.
So that's the first thing. Like, don't get something tattooed that you're going to regret. Something that MJ tells his nieces is that, because they potentially want tattoos, and he said the same thing to my sister, you should put it on your phone as your lock screen for 6 months.
At least 6 months. I recommend a year, but at least 6 months.
Yeah, and if you don't get tired of seeing it, you're probably not going to get tired of seeing the tattoo, which mm-hmm. I think is something very, very logical and important, because it's literally going to be on your body for the rest of your life, so you have to be okay with seeing it. And also knowing what the tattoo means. Something that I feel like it's always been popular, but obviously I'm only 23, so I've seen it more in my little lifetime. Mm-hmm. Like people getting words and sayings tattooed in another language.
Yeah.
I am one of those people. But we did the research to make sure that it looks how the language is, and it says what it's supposed to say. Because that's like, I don't know, that's probably like one of the most devastating things.
Yeah.
If you get a tattoo in a different language and it doesn't say what you think it's going
to
say.
Yeah. One thing to keep in mind about things in other languages is not every language is read the same direction. So English is read left to right. For example, Hebrew is read right to left. So when we were doing that and when he laid the stencil on, I was making sure that it was read in the right order from right to left. This might be flip for y'all because it's camera, but yeah, it's YHWH that way. And if it was backwards, then that would be basically his name is backwards on us. So yeah, be very aware of the language itself that you're wanting to get tattooed on you, not just the image. Make sure you look at countless different images, countless different applications of that word, that phrase in a tattoo form, because while something may look good written out, it may not come out well as a tattoo. So
yeah, those are the main two.
Yeah,
definitely knowing what you have in another language if you choose to go that route, and being okay with it being basically a representation of who you are and what you believe. Thanks. And this is a little, I guess, controversial, but making sure it's something that you, and it's kind of hard because we don't fully know ourselves, we're forever changing, but is the tattoo something that's gonna grow with you for the rest of your life? Like for the fish that you have, you still love the ocean. It has a backstory because you wanted to be a marine biologist. So that's not something that's going to like grow old.
That's facts.
When you're like 60, 70.
Not as good.
And I think the same thing with the Hunter logo. Like we're obviously married, so that's going to be a forever memory for us. One of the first animes that we watched together. Our first matching tattoo with each other. So that's something that's not going to grow old. We actually got it the first time I spent Christmas with you as mm-hmm. well. So that's a memory that's not going to go old. So I think that's something to think about. Like, is this always going to be something that's a part of you?
For sure.
And I think sometimes when we get tattoos young, that's not what we're thinking about. Yeah. Like, if I'm being honest, the heart on my ankle, it's cute because it's glasses, but I don't know. It's just not as powerful as all of my other tattoos. Not that I regret it per se, but I wish I thought some more about it. So that's why I say that one.
For sure. Yeah, I think you pretty much said everything about the tattoo subject. To button this up, I want to give a little context to something that some listener may be thinking of or may have a not correct idea about, and it's that tattoos are sinful, tattoos are demonic, whatever, we're not supposed to be getting tattoos, blah blah blah. So that only the only verse that that could possibly come from is Leviticus 19:28, which a lot of people have weaponized to try to say that tattoos are sinful and that if you get a tattoo you're going to hell. Let's clarify that right now. So we're massive on context here, so I'm gonna just read the verse and then give you all the context. Leviticus 19:28 says, do not cut your bodies for the dead, and do not mark your skin with tattoos. I am the Lord. This is the only place in the Bible where this word that's written in Hebrew is translated to tattoos, and it is a marking that people would use. So, okay. Overall context for this, Leviticus. Anytime you're going to try to use a verse for anything, you need to understand what the whole book is about, what the author is trying to convey to the specific audience that they're trying to speak to. So Leviticus is written to the Levitical priests, who are the people who are running the soon-to-be temple after the Exodus. And everything that's said in that book is specifically for them in order to separate themselves from the pagan religions that they were surrounded by in the early land of Israel. And by separating themselves as the priests, they would then be guiding the rest of the Israelites in the proper direction. So when this says, do not cut your bodies for the dead and do not mark your skin with tattoos, I am the Lord, it's specifically talking about a Canaanite practice that the Canaanites used in worship to Baal, that they would cut themselves in order to try to get Baal to respond to them. Baal is a false idol, false god that they believed in, that was not a thing, but they would cut themselves in order to try to get him to respond. And they would mark their skin as well with tattoos and all of those things they would also do for the dead, not in remembrance, but in an attempt to try to bring them to life or gain power from those who have passed on. So all of those are perversions of divine power. They're all attempts to try to make some higher being that they believed in move in the way that they wanted to. So for Christians, for the Hebrew people in this time, they were not to move like that, because God was their power. God was their sustenance in everything that they were. And they never had to try to manipulate God into acting on their behalf, into moving on their behalf. So first things first, with whether or not tattoos are sinful on the basis of this verse that you could try to use, this isn't talking to any of us if you're not a Levitical priest. So if you're not a Levitical priest, this has nothing to do with you. It's simply not talking to you. Second, I think even in the things that aren't necessarily directed to us, because the entire Old Testament is accounts and writings and things to a very specific audience back then that were under the Deuteronomy covenant, I think a lot of them can still guide us morally. So,
I was just about to tell you to touch on that.
Yeah. So I
think, I don't want people to hear that to and be like the Old Testament, no, I'm matter. Not reading it no yeah, more. Exactly. But no, there is some value that's
exactly.
In it.
Yeah. So again, we have to ask ourselves, why does God think this is serious enough to tell the Levitical priests, to tell the people that he wants to separate from the rest of the world as far as the way that they're acting? Why does he think this is important enough? And he does this because, like I said, he's showing them that you'll never have to try to manipulate me into acting. I'm always here for you. I'm always going to provide for you. I'm always going to love you. And the other thing is that everything we do needs to glorify God. It doesn't need to be just doing it just to do it. So there are a lot of people who get tattoos spontaneously. We're one of those people. We've gotten tattoos when we didn't plan to get tattoos, but we always make sure that what we're going to get is, first of all, what will glorify God, but second of all, that cannot really be misinterpreted as otherwise. So
yeah,
we're not going to do anything that's demonic and be like, oh yeah, I'm killing demons left and right, so I got to keep a demon on me to suck. So, you know, I stay hard for real. But like, I don't even know how we get to that point. So, but yeah, overall, while this is not specifically talking to us, it can guide us properly in the one thing that I always hear God saying to me whenever I talk about tattoos is that our bodies are a temple.
Yeah.
And if you read the early New Testament, and I think it's Leviticus and
Old Testament.
Yeah, Old Testament. God expresses in excruciating detail every single aspect of how the temple is supposed to be
built. Oh yeah, it's in Exodus.
Yes, Exodus.
Yeah.
And he does it twice.
Yeah. Yeah. Exodus excruciating and Deuteronomy. Detail. Exodus and Deuteronomy is just a summary of everything.
Yeah. So in the same way, in the New Testament when it says that our body is a temple. We are supposed to be vessels of where God resides. There's nothing wrong with decorating the temple, adorning it with things that are going to glorify God, because the temple had a lot of decorations and stuff, mm-hmm. but every single one of them was intentional about their relationship to God and how we're going to glorify God in this way. It had the cherubim, which were angels that were surrounding the Ark of the Covenant. It had the bulls that were holding up the bowl for... So there are a lot of different ways that you can go about glorifying God with your body. And I think tattoos are just one way of doing that. And if everything we're saying is just be intentional, intentional, not just in thinking about it for yourself, but intentional about praying on it and understanding what the content could mean biblically and what the content could mean in your specific settings that you're in.
Yeah. I just had a revelation as you were going through that, and it's that when we're reading the laws and it's saying do not, and we get, as humans, we get caught up in the do not, mm-hmm. and the way that you just broke down like what God was trying to reveal to them about himself is more important than what he's saying
to not do.
Like in that he's saying that you have access to me at all times.
Yeah.
You don't have to do anything that harms yourself or harms other people to get to me. Mm-hmm. I am always right there with you. And that's way more powerful than do not do this.
Exactly.
And I think that that's a common theme with the laws in the Old Testament, that is something about God that's showing through in those words, do not.
Yeah.
And we just need to take time to see it and not be super legalistic, that we're focused on the do not, that we can't see who God is.
Yeah. The number one question we have to ask ourselves constantly reading anything in the Bible is why?
Yeah.
Why did God say this? Why did this author write this? Why is any of this happening? And on the presupposition that God is consistent, that all of this scripture is God breathed, it will be consistent and it will be rooted in love every mm-hmm. single time. It will be rooted in love. So I think that's pretty much that on tattoos.
Yeah.
I feel like I might be forgetting something, but that's pretty much that. If you want to get tattoos, take it to God in prayer. Everyone's mm-hmm. conviction is different. If you feel like I just can't do this, this is not something for me, don't do it, because it will be sin for you if you're going against what the Holy Spirit has convicted in you. That does not mean, however, that tattoos are sinful for everyone, especially if we're using it to glorify God, because there's nothing in this world that is off limits for God to get glory from. He has taken many people that have done horrific things and to become saints for him and become to preach on his behalf. So in the same way, our clothes, our hair, our tattoos, our accessories, our shoes can all be used to glorify God. You just got to be intentional about it. So let's get back to fashion, basically. Yeah.
I wanted to dig into how do you think your style shifted when you met God for a year and a half ago? Because I know for me, and I feel like this is easier said for women, specifically in an American culture, how things shift.
For sure.
But I want to hear it from your perspective. I'll go into mine, but I want to hear it from yours.
Yeah. So we were talking about this with a friend of ours a week or two ago about being intentional about when to do and when to not do certain things in front of certain people because of the level of their spiritual maturity.
That was a long conversation.
Yeah, it was many hours and it was a very fruitful conversation.
Yeah, for sure.
So it shifted for me because I had to start cutting a lot of things out just because on the basis that they could be misconstrued. So like I was just saying with the tattoos, you should not get images tattooed on you, in my opinion, that would need an excessive amount of explanation and could potentially confuse other people. Like the anime tattoo that we have tattooed on us, there's nothing even remotely demonic about the anime in general. So if somebody saw it, they wouldn't be drawn away from God to begin with if they weren't able to speak to us.
Yeah.
Another example about something that I need to get rid of soon. I have a Death Note hoodie, which is something we're probably going to do a whole episode on Death Note in the future. It's her favorite anime. It's one of my favorite anime. It's just a great anime overall. So Death Note, right, is an anime about, I'm not gonna get too in detail because we're gonna talk about
the episode.
So it's an anime about how a guy uses something to try to make himself godlike, and it has to do with Shinigami, which is Japanese for gods of death and stuff like that. And that on the surface can look just like you're okay with or cool with the idea of gods existing before the eternal God that we believe in. So because of that, I have a hoodie that I got before Christ that has the main Shinigami on it, and his name is Ryuk. And I rocked with the hoodie. And honestly, there are times where I'm like, I could wear this because I know how I would explain my faith and stuff to it. But at the same time, because I know it would have to be an explanation, because the show itself doesn't have the most overt statement about our relation to God. To me, it's overt just on the basis of now I've spent time with God. I'm like, oh, I see how you could be moving in that God. Mm-hmm. But to somebody else, it could just be like, oh, well, you're cool with gods of death and wearing stuff like that, and you're not really looking different from the world, which again takes me back to Leviticus. God gave them these rules because he wanted to show them that they didn't have to do the things that the people around them were doing, because he had more for them. So in the same way, I had to get rid of some t-shirts from artists that I like and posters from artists that I like, and mm-hmm. That was really it, honestly, because again, I'm a guy, so there's not a lot of immodest stuff that I was wearing to begin with. But yeah, I had to snip on some people that weren't congruent with the word of God and congruent with the message of love and grace and joy and peace that is consistent, found in the scriptures and found in the Holy Spirit. So that's what that was for me. And we're about to get into a real can of worms here with what you're about to say. I know that.
I know. Yeah, I'm a little nervous, but before I get into the details of mine, I can say that I relate to some of the stuff that you were talking about, because I also had posters of artists, had t-shirts from certain artists that now I don't frequent their music because mm-hmm. it doesn't align with God. Also, we haven't really talked about it on any of the episodes, but we collect Funko Pops. If you watch on YouTube, they're behind us sometimes. Mm-hmm. And there were some Funko Pops that we had to get rid of from musical artists that don't align with our beliefs, TV shows, movies that we don't necessarily frequent anymore because, again, they don't align with God and what he wants us to live like. I can relate to some of those. In terms of how my style has shifted since I have came to know Christ, mm-hmm. this conversation, the main thing that sticks out to me more than others now that I know God is that there's a time and place for clothing. Mm-hmm. I'll start off with that. So
you want me to read the thing to preface this?
Yes, go ahead, actually.
Okay. So one of the resources that we talked about in another episode was C.S. Lewis, incredible author, Christian author that wrote many different books. And in case you've never heard of him, I promise you have, because he also wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, which have become the insane movie franchise that it did. And yeah, he talks about a lot of different things in this book, Mere Christianity, which I think everyone should read, Christian or not, because it just tells you why Christians believe what we believe and what the things even mean that we say that a lot of us don't even realize what we're saying. So in this chapter, this is chapter 5 and I think book 3, chapter 5 and book 3, it's sexual morality. And in the beginning, he talks about basically fashion in a way. So I'm just going to read this section here. It says, the Christian rule of chastity must not be confused with the social rule of modesty, i.e. propriety or decency. The social rule of propriety lays down how much of the human body should be displayed and what subjects can be referred to, and in what words, according to the customs of a given social circle. Thus, while the rule of chastity is the same for all Christians at all times, chastity is just sex with one man or one woman in the context of marriage or celibacy for your life. No sex at all. That's what chastity means. Thus, while the rule of chastity is the same for Christians at all times, the rule of propriety changes. A girl in the Pacific Islands wearing hardly any clothes and a Victorian lady completely covered in clothes might both be equally modest, proper, or decent, according to the standards of their own societies. And both, for all we could tell by their dress, might be equally chaste or equally unchaste, as in equally practicing or not practicing sex in the proper context of God and in marriage. some of the language which chaste women used in Shakespeare's time would have been used in the 19th century only by a woman completely abandoned. When people break the rule of propriety current in their own time and place, if they do so in order to excite lust in themselves or others, then they are offending against chastity. But if they break it through ignorance or carelessness, they are guilty only of bad manners. Yeah. When, as often happens, they break it defiantly in order to shock or embarrass others, they are not necessarily being unchaste, but they are being uncharitable. For it is uncharitable to take pleasure in making other people uncomfortable. I do not think that a very strict or fussy standard of propriety is any proof of chastity or any help to it. And I therefore regard the great relaxation and simplifying of the rule which has taken place in my own lifetime as a good thing. So all of that just said, chastity, as I just defined, is the practice of sex in the context of marriage with one man and one woman for your whole life, or no sex at all. And propriety is a social construct. It's dependent on where you are and how you fit into that culture. That can be affecting how you are being chaste or unchaste, because if you're, like he said, if you're doing things to incite lust in yourself or lust in others, then you're essentially in your spirit committing lust, committing acts of immoral sexual activity. Bless you.
Thank you.
So, yeah, I wanted to preface that because it's about to give you, or it's about to lay context basically for everything you're about to say.
Yeah, I think that that was a good start off to it. So in college, I went to school in New Orleans. And if you know anything about New Orleans, and you know about New Orleans. Yeah. So I went to school there, meeting different people in college, being a part of different friend groups, and that resulted into, you know, going out to parties, going out to clubs, things like that. And in those environments of parties and clubs, it is frowned upon to wear lots of clothing. So that resulted in me wearing less clothing going out to these places. It wasn't at all to incite lust in myself or other people, because I've been with MJ since our sophomore year of high school. So I didn't care about anybody looking at me. It was more of me dressing like that because the people I was around were like that. And yeah, so once I came to know God and started to not go to those places anymore, it was shown to me that I was doing it because other people were doing it, not because I necessarily liked those clothes or wanted to dress like that. I was simply doing it to fit in with other people. So that was one thing that changed, because I then started to dress and look at clothes in a way that I liked. And also represented God at the same time. So I would say that that was the biggest shift for me. Yeah, I can't think of anything else really right now, unless you have any questions that would prompt me to say more.
No, I was just thinking of a verse that Jesus said. I don't remember where it is in the Gospels, but he said, if you even look upon a woman lustfully, you're committing adultery. Mm-hmm. So that goes for both sides.
Yeah,
I think that goes obviously for men or anyone attracted to a woman, that you have to be intentional about diverting your eyes. And to keep it a band with you, don't think that whatever relationship you're in, that any kind of temptation or lust or anything is just going to go away. Like, it's the enemy's just going to go after you even harder because you decided that you're secure in that space. Like, don't think that that's just going to vanish. So you have to, in your heart with God, decide that I'm going to be intentional about honoring my wife in every single thing I do, with my eyes, with my thoughts, with my words, every single thing I do. So, like I said, that goes for the people looking upon women potentially, but that also, in my opinion, goes into the women themselves and the intentionality of what they're doing. Like I said, or like C.S. Lewis said, if you are doing it to incite lust in yourself or in others, then you are drawing people to sin, essentially. You know whether or not you know why you're doing what you're doing. I'm not going to act like I know anybody's heart. Only God is the person that can see into anybody's heart and mind. But you know why you're doing what you're doing. And that's why I say you have to individually decide in your heart. I'm not saying
that. No. I wasn't saying that. I just want to add something to that. Go ahead and finish.
Oh, yeah. That was pretty much it, that you have to be intentional about doing what you're doing. Because while it may just seem fun and it may just seem like it's my business, nobody should be looking at me anyway, is that realistic? We do have to be aware of the world around us, and that what you do affects other people, and what other people do affect you. It's as simple as that, to be honest.
And I want to add on to that for women listening, because there was a certain struggle I had with what's being said, because of every woman has a different body type.
True.
So my body type, I'm more on the curvier side. So in college, when I was wearing those types of clothing, more revealing clothing, there was more showing because of my body type. What I want to preface in bringing that up is, when people talk about modesty in a Christian context, it kind of diminishes the fact that some people have a body type that they just can't control.
Right.
Like, I can't control that. Sure. In certain, even without wearing a tank top that has like my cleavage showing a little bit more, even if I wore a more covered up tank top, it doesn't change the fact that I'm just on the more curvier side. So what looks like me being immodest to somebody else is just actually the body type that God has given me. And that's not something that I can change. And I bring that up to say, like, there's a difference between you not being able to control certain aspects of your body, regardless of what clothing you wear, versus your intention behind it. And I think people forget that body type aspect and just focus on the fact, like, no, if you're wearing a crop top, you're trying to show your body to other people. You're trying to do whatever. And that's not the case.
Yeah. It's 99 degrees outside.
Exactly. And I think that's another thing that I'm glad that in Mere Christianity, he talks about, like, culture and society and stuff. Because in America, as a woman, if you go into any clothing store,
it's all crop tops.
You're getting a crop top.
Yeah, period.
You don't have a choice in that. And that's just how our culture is set up. And there's nothing wrong with crop tops. I still wear crop tops to this day. I have on a crop top right now.
Right now.
So I'm not saying anything bad about crop tops. It's the intention behind it. And knowing the time and place.
Yeah.
So one thing that has gone viral on TikTok, the conversation recently, is should girls wear, or women wear, bodycon dresses to church?
Yeah.
If you don't know what a bodycon dress is, it's pretty much just a dress that is fitted to your body. There's different styles of dresses. Some dresses are flowy. There's some that are tighter fitted to your body. And that's what a bodycon dress is. And the conversation has came up if that's appropriate to wear to church.
Yeah.
And I don't know where I fall into it, because I have worn a bodycon dress to church, and there have been times where I haven't. And I think where I fall into it is, it's the type of dress.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I'm trying to get, like, banned on YouTube or nothing. So I'm not saying nothing bad, but I was just trying to describe, like, there are certain bodycon dresses where you can see the full outline of your body, like every aspect of your body. Mm-hmm. And those I've chosen not to wear to church, because, like you said, you're not trying to lead anyone to sin.
Yeah.
And even if it's not your intention behind it to show off your body, I think there is an aspect of you knowing what is going to distract somebody.
Yeah.
So that's why in the scenario that I was talking about, that particular dress that I had, that is more, that's showing a lot of aspects of my body, that's not something I will wear to church, because everybody there should be focused on the Lord. So
Yeah.
I might wear that to a restaurant. I still do wear the dress. It's the pink one. Yeah. I still do wear the dress, but I'm not going to wear it to church. Yeah. I'll just wear it to somewhere where going to the park mm-hmm. or going to a restaurant. Because I know there it's mm-hmm. not going to be distracting. And we've laid out the basis of the conversation of that. I'm not wearing the dress to entice anybody. I'm wearing the dress because I like it. And in that place, I don't think if you're out at a restaurant, you're not really looking at nobody, or you shouldn't be looking at anybody else. You focus on what you're doing at the restaurant mm-hmm. versus church. I just think you shouldn't do anything that would be hyper distracting because it's a sacred place and you're trying to focus on the reason why you're there.
True. I have two thoughts that I had. One of them is a question to you, though.
Okay. Love questions.
Should we separate what we wear to church and what we wear in general? Because we're to be the church everywhere we go, mm-hmm. you know? So if it could be distracting in church, then couldn't it also be distracting or at least not very clearly Christ-like in other places as well?
I think that's why I brought up the body type aspects. That's one side of it.
Because it does depend on the context of where you are. Like, exactly. You're not going to wear a bikini to church, but there's nothing wrong with a bikini at the beach.
Exactly. Gotcha. Or, like, shorts.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
I'm not going to wear... Yeah. I have shorts that go to my knee. I have shorts that are shorter than that. I'm not going to wear the shorts that are shorter than that to church, but I will go them if we're going to a festival during the summer, or we're going to a park, or we're going to an event. I will wear those because it's like how we talked about it with Mere Christianity. It's the social context of the place that you're going.
That's valid.
The social context of church is that we're all here for God. Yeah. And I don't want to do anything that's going to be distracting from the word that we're hearing or somebody's worship.
Yeah.
So I think that that's one aspect of it. Mm-hmm. And going back to the intention part of it, like if your intent of wearing something is to get a certain type of attention, then that is something that should be consistent, whether you're at home when you're out somewhere else or going to church. Like mm-hmm. if you're wearing something that's going to be, you're doing it to entice people and get people to be attracted to you, then you just don't need to wear it at all because you don't have the right heart behind it. But I think that there's something different when we're talking about like wearing stuff at certain locations. I think the bikini was a perfect example, or like we were in San Diego when it was May, so it was mm-hmm. a little colder, but I would assume that in San Diego or LA during the summer, like bikini tops walking around is a common thing. Some people, even if you're not at the beach, because some people like tan outside at their apartment, they tan at the park, and that's normal for them. But if I'm in DC,
That's not a thing,
and I see you with a bikini top,
I'm gonna be like, what are you doing?
it's a little different. So I think that this conversation, in the conversation about modesty and the conversation about clothing, it's not a one size fits all conversation. And I don't like that as the church, we try to make it one, because people don't live in the same place.
Yep.
I've harped on this a few times, but I will say it again because it's something that I've encountered and I encounter a lot. But body type is important. Yeah. We shouldn't act as if we're all the same, that clothing fits on us the same. And yeah, I think that that's a major element of it, and also where you're going. Like, even for you, diverting it away from a woman's perspective, are you going to wear basketball shorts to church?
No. Exactly. I just wasn't raised in that kind of context. There's no way I would bring myself to do that. So, yes, like the social thing like you're talking about and stuff.
But you will wear basketball shorts if you're going to a soccer game, or if you're going to an event or to a birthday party.
Yeah.
But you wouldn't wear it to church. Right. And I think that it's okay to have the separation of like what you will wear to church and what you will wear to somewhere else, because it's not the same event. Like even a few weeks ago, we went to I think we were pretty much wearing the outfits that we wore to this church event, to an actual church service. But there could be a difference in what you would wear to like a church event, like a Bible study, or for the church that we went to a comedy show, versus what you will wear to a Sunday service.
Yeah.
So
for sure. I feel that we've leaned into women a lot. So I can to speak to my sisters in Christ and to any woman listening, I don't want you to think that this conversation is only for you, that this is that we're saying that you are responsible for everyone else around you being drawn to sin.
I'm definitely not saying
that. We're not saying that at all.
That's one thing that I despise about this conversation.
Yeah.
And like, I've heard that be said to me too. And that's why I brought up the body type aspect, because it's, we're responsible for our own eyes. And I like that you said to look away.
Yeah.
Like, if you feel like it's going to make you uncomfortable, do not look at me.
It's as simple as that.
And that's different from the intention behind it. And that's why we talked about, like, if you're doing something to cause somebody to look at you and you want people to look at you,
that
is wrong.
Yes.
But that's different from, I'm in a crop top, it's 100 degrees outside in the South, and I just don't want to sweat, and I may be on the curvier side, and somebody looks at me, just don't look at me.
Right.
Just don't do it.
Yeah. There's a lot of wisdom in anything we put on. It's as simple as that. You don't even take all of this and try to apply it to your entire closet. I think you really have to practice this every single day.
Yeah.
Every single day. And no matter what you're putting on, because the moment, I think that's what a lot of the way that we go wrong in a lot of things. Like, we were just talking about tattoos. We were just talking about, the clothes, like even with hair, when I dyed my hair and locked my hair, I wasn't doing it to be like, yeah, I want to be, you know, a dreadhead dude because I want you to like me more or whatever. Like, that wasn't, I just wanted to change my hair.
Yeah.
So in the same way, it has to be intentional about each and every single thing we're doing on a daily basis. And again, not just clothes and the food we're eating and the places we're going, the music we're listening to. Mm-hmm. So to my men, like, again, I just said, this isn't just for the women. So to my men, you have heard me say it. Jesus himself said it. If he's your Lord and your Savior, you should be listening to what he's saying. If you look upon a woman lustfully, if you look at somebody and you think anything other than that's a beautiful woman in Christ, that's my sister in Christ before anything else, you immediately need to take your heart to God and ask him to purge you of that lust. And lust is a tough thing to deal with. It is, because it's the one sin that God doesn't tell us to fight. We don't use scripture to try to battle. It says, flee from lust. Get up out of there. Run. Take yourself out of that environment. Get away from it. So it's just, yeah, I wanted to make sure I spent time with saying to men, you are responsible for your own eyes, for your own thoughts, for your own actions. There is no world where there is justification for a woman being attacked based on the way she looks. There just isn't. Every single man is responsible for their own actions, and you will answer to God for those things. In the same way, women will answer to God for the things that they do. But men, you have to challenge yourself to be more Christ-like in everything that you do. So as simple as that. So let's get into some scripture that are also taken out of context in the conversation of clothing, fashion, modesty, and things like that. Let's start. Which one you start with, or do you want to give the background or me?
Yeah, I can give the background. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2. People use verses 9 and 10 to talk about modesty in a Christian sense. So this book is Paul writing, this letter is Paul writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, prior to him being locked up in his final imprisonment in Rome. And he was writing to a personal letter to him, and also talks about like church discipline, church administration, and in worship. So going to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, this part of this book is talking about instructions for worship. So I'll start at verse 8 and then read 9 and 10 as well to help give better context. So starting at verse 8, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. And I want women to be modest in their appearance. They shall wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothing. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the things that they do.
Keep reading to verse 15 through verse 15.
Okay. Women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. For God made Adam first, and afterwards he made Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin was the result. But women will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty.
So, you want to explain the social context and everything, or me?
Yeah, I can read it.
I enjoy this a lot, so.
Well, if you enjoy it so much, go ahead.
I knew I was just going to do the other one, too, so if you want to just split them, that's fine.
No, it's fine. You can go ahead. Well, okay. I'm just going to, I'm going to read the commentary from my life application Bible and talk about it, and you can add on to it. So for verse 9 and 10, it says, evidently the Ephesian woman was flaunting their clothing and makeup. It is not unscriptural for a woman to want to be attractive. Today, however, to what degree should women take this advice about fixing their hair or wearing gold, pearls, or expensive clothing? Paul was not prohibiting these things. Mm-hmm. He was saying simply that women should be careful about drawing attention to themselves through how they dress. The general rule for men and women emphasizes that both behavior and dress must express submission to and respect for Jesus Christ.
For sure. So I wanted to, and I'm going to get to the later verses later on too, I wanted to bring up further context because, again, like I said earlier, the number one question you should be asking anytime you're reading is why? Mm-hmm. Why is Paul bringing up the fact that these women evidently are wearing fancy hairstyles and gold and stuff like that? This isn't something that's talked about a lot in the Bible. So why is Paul talking about it right now? I'm going to tell you why. So in, like Patrice said, Timothy is establishing the church in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there was a massive temple for the god Artemis called the Artemisium. And the goddess Artemis was a Greek goddess, who was the goddess of fertility and beauty and stuff like that. So the women who went to the temple, the Artemisium, and worshiped her and everything, they would adorn themselves in fancy jewelry, fancy hairstyles and stuff, and just embrace their femininity to the point where it was like excessive, just trying to constantly show that they are women and that they can be fertile and things like that. That's what it looked like for the context of the people who worshiped at the Artemisium. So now that the faith is starting to spread through the Greco-Roman world, Paul is saying that, yo, women who are coming from the Artemisium and are now coming to the church, coming to worship with us, you don't have to do what you used to do over there anymore. Mm-hmm. In fact, don't do that stuff, because it's going to be real confusing for people if they come in here and see you looking just like what you were on the outside. It's okay. Like, come as you are is a statement that I think can be misconstrued at times. It's not come as you are and stay as you are. It's show up and allow the Holy Spirit to change you. Mm-hmm. So I don't think Paul I know he didn't expect anybody to show up not looking like how they were yesterday, because clearly they showed up like this for Paul to be able to point out that they shouldn't look like this. Yeah. Evidently it had been done. So Paul is saying all of this, like Patrice said, in the application Bible, because they don't have to do these things anymore. And I wanted you to read through verse 15, because verse 15 is by far, well, actually, no, we'll take it verse by verse, because I don't want to jump over. All of these are extremely controversial verses just because they've been taken out of context. They're very simple, and if you understand why Paul is saying what he's saying. So verse 11, a woman is to learn quietly with full submission. And verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. That is because in this time period, women were much younger and much less educated than their husbands. That's just the reality. There's not a conversation about whether or not that's morally right, because we really can't judge a civilization 2000 years ago about to the standard that we live in now. It's just mm-hmm. not a fair comparison. Yeah. So women with very little education and were very young, so know very little about themselves in general, were...
To show how young they were, I believe the average age was about 13 to 15.
Yeah. Exactly. So with little education, like I said, and very little knowledge of themselves, none of us really know ourselves between 13 and 15. This was just, like Patrice said, instructions on order in the church, because a lot of these women would stand up and say things and wouldn't really be knowing what they're talking about. And just, it would create chaos in the church, and nobody would be able to actually embrace the spirit of worship in the space that they were in. So he just wanted the order here in this mm-hmm. church in this way. And for verse 13, that's an interesting one. Well, 13 and 14, it says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed." That is exactly referring to what I was just saying, because Eve came after Adam. Mm-hmm. Eve had spent less time with God. Therefore, it was up to Adam to relay the information and lead her properly. Mm-hmm. So because Eve was deceived, it was because she had less spiritual maturity developed already in her. So it's the exact same thing here. These women, basically these teenagers, haven't yet developed spiritual maturity to the point where they should be speaking yet. So when it says that these women shouldn't teach or have authority, especially because Paul in other books has allowed women to speak on his behalf. There was a woman named Phoebe who would would orate his letters when he sent them. Like the one to, and the letter to Romans was likely delivered by a woman named Phoebe. And on top of that, in Acts, he has a husband wife couple named Priscilla and Aquila, teach the speaker Apollos, who was another speaker at Paul's time. He had a man and a woman teach him so that he could teach other people. So let's not say that the Bible is misogynistic and doesn't allow women to speak, because Paul was clearly okay with women being a part of the ministry and speaking on his behalf. So that's all verse 13 and 14 mean. And verse 15 is extremely powerful for the women hearing this at this time. "But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense." So don't hear that and think that I'm saying, or that Paul is saying, that women only will be saved if they have children. That is not what that's saying. Go back to what I said about the context of Artemis and the Artemisium. The main thing that Artemis was the goddess of was fertility. Mm-hmm. So the women that were going to the Artemisium, they were doing these things because in this Near Eastern, in the first century in the Near East, it was unfathomable for a woman to not be able to have kids, basically. If you were barren, you were kind of looked down upon. So they did these things to try to appeal to Artemis to allow them to be fertile. So Paul telling them that you'll be saved and have children if you continue in faith, love, holiness, and with good sense, this is the most freeing thing in the world. You don't have to do these things. You don't have to dress yourselves in a certain way. You don't have to worship some statue of a god in order to get what you're asking for. The God that we worship is the one that is in control of your womb and in control of whether or not we are able to, or women are able to bear children. So this is extremely freeing for them. And I think we have to understand things in its proper context in order to understand why the speaker said what they said, what they meant by what they said, and how the audience that would have heard it would have responded properly. Because this would have created a massive shift for women from the Artemisium to come here and understand that God has me covered. God can bring life from me, and I don't have to try to earn his faith like we were talking about with, or earn his movement. I don't have to try to convince him to move on my behalf, just like we were talking about earlier with the Levitical priests and the Canaanites trying to manipulate God into moving in some way.
So. Yeah, and to add on to that, this basically is scriptural evidence for what we were talking about earlier mm-hmm. of not being a distraction.
Yes.
And the exactly. reason why I started with that, this particular chapter of the letter is talking about instructions for worship and instructions for in the church, yeah. because he's saying, don't wear these things so you don't be a distraction exactly. as people are coming into the church and trying to worship. Yes. And that's what I was saying about not wearing certain types of clothing inside the church, because you don't want to be a distraction.
Yes.
To people, so.
Yeah. So like I said, with wisdom, with everything we do on a daily basis, a lot of people will try to take these things and say that this is how the church should be run. Women should never teach. Women should never wear jewelry. I don't see how that's the conclusion we come upon, because I just gave the context. If a woman is uneducated, she don't know what she's talking about. She's too young to really be able to lead other people. Duh, she probably shouldn't be leading.
Same thing with men. Any space. Exactly. Any space. If you're not firm in what you know,
yeah.
how can you lead somebody else to know it?
Exactly.
And I don't think that that's a gender specific role. All. That's yeah. for everybody. It's if you don't know what you're men. Talking about.
Shush. Exactly. So that's that. Anywho, pray about it, read, do the context, study. Don't just take my word for it. Again, spend your own time in the word, spend your own time researching the background of the time in this period.
One like research advice that I would give is for these letters of Paul, just look up the name of the city and read about it.
Facts.
Because that'll tell you a lot about why he's saying what he's saying. Like if you look up Ephesus, it's going to talk about the temple, and that'll give you your understanding. The same thing for Corinth, the same thing for Philippi, all of them.
You're cooking. That's facts. We have to, these books, especially in the New Testament, these writings are historical documents. This is early construction of the church from the direction of Paul and the other apostles and the other people who wrote these epistles. Like, this is the way that they began what they were doing, and it's on the basis of the world around them. They were responding to the world around them. Like, you can't build a church on top of a mountain and expect it to not be affected by the snow.
Mm-hmm.
It just is going to be affected by snow. It's up in its environment. In the same way, if I drop a church in the middle of Metro Atlanta, it's going to be affected by all that Metro Atlanta is. I'm not even going to get into details for real. So.
And I think that I'm glad that you brought it back to present day, because we see that in our churches all of the time.
Yeah.
Like, I've gotten the opportunity over the past year to live somewhere in the middle of nowhere, basically. And
Facts.
I grew up in the inner city. So I've been to churches in the inner city, and I've been to churches in the country area. And the events, the language, the worship, in the word, it's all different. And I don't think that it's not a bad thing, because what we're reading is Paul talking directly to someone's situation in that certain culture. That's not something that us as Americans, we weren't going to the temple of Artemis and expecting somebody else to grant us fertility and the ability to bear children. So we can't understand that, just the same way that if you're someone from the country and you come into an inner city and you're not understanding why the worship or the word is, the message is delivered in the way that it's delivered, is because you don't understand the context and you haven't experienced what they experienced. So I challenge all of us to understand that for the biblical times and also present day. That's a whole nother conversation about like observing churches and finding out like where your church home should be. But we've already seen the precedent in the Bible that our environment does have an impact on us, and God does have an opinion on our environment and how we function in the environment and everything. So
facts, for sure. There's one other scripture, passage of scripture, that we want to clarify for the listeners, and that is 1 Corinthians 11. I think it starts at verse, I don't even know, to be honest. I'm about to open it up and find it if I can flip my pages faster.
Let me see. Oh, I found it. It is starting at verse 4.
Yep. Let me look here.
Yep.
Honestly, starting at verse 3. Just because it goes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So from verse 3 through.
It really the end of. Till 16.
I was going to say 12. Oh, yeah. No. Definitely through 16.
Yeah. All right, so I can read it, then you can talk about it.
For sure.
Okay. First Corinthians 11.
Sorry. I thought you were just going to start reading.
No. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But there is one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head, for this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, she shall wear a covering. A man should not wear anything on his head while worshiping, for man is made in God's image and reflects God's glory. And women should not women reflect man's glory, for the first man did not come from woman, but the first woman came from man. And man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. For this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman shall wear a covering on her head to show she is under authority. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. Judge for yourself. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it is disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? For it has been given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say that we have no other customs than this, and neither do God's other churches.
Alrighty. Paul said a lot of things that could anger a lot of people. So, starting at verse 3, we're just going to walk through this again. I'm going to try not to get ahead of myself, because this was truly mind-blowing for me when I learned this, and has reshaped, honestly, the way I study the Bible, because I had never heard this before in my life, but it just is the truth based on context and everything. So, starting at verse 3, I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of the church. This right here is talking about basically the order of operations in terms of leadership and example. So Christ being the head of every man, I don't remember where it is, but Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ.
Yep.
Paul is the example found in many of the churches that he established that people should be replicating, but he only says replicate me should I be replicating Christ. And then also, I don't remember where the other one is now, but it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. First of all, that is not a verse that should ever be taken out of context to say that men and women in general should operate in that way. It says husbands and wives. So don't think that women should just be submitting to any man that they meet on the street. I've seen people try to say stuff like that, and that's just ridiculous to me. It says, husbands or women, obey your wives. Wow, I'm struggling. Husbands obey your wives as Christ
loved.
Husbands, love your wives. There we go. Lord. Love your wives as Christ loved the church.
It's in Ephesians.
I knew it was in Ephesians. I can't remember what verse. I think it's 5:4.
I think it's 6. I think it's Ephesians 6, I want to say. No, you're right. It's Ephesians 5.
Yeah, I thought so.
Yeah, there we go. Okay. Ephesians 5, verse 22. wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church.
Yeah.
He is the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word.
Yeah, so I was mixing two verses. That's what that was, yeah. The submission and the love. So to go back to Corinthians, Paul's being consistent here. He's saying wives should only follow their husband so long as he's following Christ. It's as simple as that.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ is the perfect example of submission and humility before God as well. That's why he gives this order of operations here. And I want to challenge anybody that's asking, why does the man have to be the head of the relationship? I don't know that I've ever experienced or heard from any woman, especially for the correct reasons, for godly reasons, that a woman has ever wanted to actually be the head over the relationship, the head over their household. If you find examples of women that are the head of their household, many of them resent their husbands and look at them as weak and don't respect them very much. So I don't think that it's unnatural for Paul to be saying this, that Christ, or that the head of the marriage is the man, and that Christ is the head of him, and then God is the head of Christ. So anywho, let's get through that. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. So
yeah, I can. Oh,
go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay. No, I was going to say, when we read through commentaries and did some research on Roman practices,
yes.
And I'm going to just read what I wrote in my Bible when we did this. In Roman practices, men would put on a covering on their head during pagan worship to prevent distractions. Similarly with women, pagan women would dedicate their hair as worship to a false god.
Yep. In addition to that, the shaving of a head for a woman was also a sign that they were a prostitute. That's just what that was in the first century. That was a thing. So again, like God is amazing for how he's like written. People gonna think we just elite writers with the way we've ordered this conversation. We really haven't ordered this way. But from the beginning, in this conversation, we talked about that God wanted the Levitical priests to look and the Israelites to look different than the people that were around them. It's the same thing here. Paul is saying men and women don't do the things that the pagans are doing out there to other gods that aren't real, that aren't going to get them anything. You have the God that will actually answer your prayers and fulfill you. So that's all that it's saying right here. Let's keep going. I think I read that part. Verse 6.
We're on 8.
Well, starting 7. A man should not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. So too, woman is the glory of man. For man... I see why you said 8, because that's the same thing. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. This is why a woman... Well, I'll pause right there. So this shouldn't be surprising, because this is something that some women will say today and was a thing in the first century as well, saying that we all came from woman first, which... theoretically, yes. Actually, no, not at all. To be honest, God created Adam first, then created Eve from him, and obviously we are now birthed through women, but that Eve wasn't the first person.
Talks about in verse 12.
Yeah, exactly. So that's just not the case, but a lot of people will try to say that, because obviously they just inherently don't agree with the order of the Bible in as far as depicting how the human race came about. Let's continue. Verse 10, this was why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. Exactly here. A woman was made to be a helper. I put in quotes for the listeners, a helper for Adam. And I want to give some very powerful Hebrew word study for the word helper here. I don't remember what, I know it's in Psalms, but I don't remember which Psalm. But in one of the Psalms, it says that God spreads his wings like a mother bird protecting her young. And in that same, in that phrase, that verse, it uses the same word that's used as helper for Eve. So God described himself as in the same way that he described the first woman, to be a completing type of subject and sustenance for the man. So men and women are to complete each other as long as they are directing themselves toward God. No man is ever going to fulfill you perfectly. No woman is ever going to fulfill you perfectly. That's why each person has to be submitted before God, because that's exactly what it says here. And all things come from God. So don't think that because God has set this order of authority and leadership that women are now subservient to men. We're right next to each other, and women are supposed to be here in order to help us keep moving forward. The only thing that God has done here is create less chaos. He's given us a tiebreaker. We were talking about this the other day, that there's two of us. We can't have a tie on anything. So we have to have some way to decide what's the determining factor here.
Yeah.
And according to God, the way to do that is for the man to be the deciding factor, so long as the man is submitted to Christ, and Christ is obviously submitted to God. Mm-hmm. So,
and before you continue on, because we had a conversation a few weeks ago about submission, headship,
for sure,
authority, and that stuff, and you used that example, and we also talked about that. I think we heard this in an episode of With the Perrys, and that's what sparked the conversation. But the idea that being a leader doesn't mean that you are exempt from submission. And we had talked about in our in the example of how, like, there are some situations where I would have the right answer and you would agree with me. So as a part of your husband leadership, you would go with that because that's the right response. So some people, I just want to bring that up, because it doesn't mean that, like, oh, the tiebreaker thing, I'm always the one who's right. I'm the only one who can make a decision. It's a relationship. It's a conversation. It's a combination of all things to get to a point of a decision that is best for us, but also best in the light of God.
Exactly. So husbands, if you are not with every decision you're trying to make on behalf of your relationship, if you're not taking that to God prayerfully and in almost instinctively, like that's your immediate response, your reflex is I need to take this to God before I decide how we're going to move as a couple. You're immediately not following in the order that God wants every single marriage to order in. This, I'm talking to husbands. Men, again, these things are talking about men, husbands and wives, not necessarily just all men and all women. No woman should just be submitting to any guy who tells her to do something on the street. That's just not a thing. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor did the churches of God. So this is the part that I was saying was extremely mind-blowing to me and made me really take seriously understanding context of things. The word that needs to jump off the page at you here is in verse 14, where Paul says nature. What the heck is he talking about when he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? What does that mean? I'm going to tell you what it means. So Hippocrates, which is the man where we get our Hippocratic oath, which every doctor has to take, which just means I'm not going to use the knowledge I've developed through my medical experience to do any harm to anyone. That is where the Hippocratic oath comes from. This man named Hippocrates, who was a Greek philosopher and scientist in the 300s in BC. And another person that was a very early scientific influence in the exact same time period was, I don't want to say the wrong name. Dang, I looked it up and then deleted it. Socrates. There we go. Okay. Socrates. I knew they rhymed. Hippocrates and Socrates. They were very similar in their scientific authority in the Greco-Roman world in 300 BC and on, even into here where we're reading in the first century. So these two brothers, Hippocrates and Socrates, had determined that, this is honestly funny to think of just because now where we are in science.
Yeah.
They had determined that our reproductive organs were located in our heads. And that is why we generate long hair. And so for men, the reason we have body hair and, you know, going from our heads down to, you know, pubic hair and whatnot, it is because when we are in the act of sex or whatever, the sperm is passing from our brains all the way down to our bodies to, you know, the stuff. And then for women, it's the same thing. That's why Paul says in verse 15, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Because again, go back to what I said about Ephesus. In just the first century in general in the Near East, women being barren was very much looked down upon. So much to the point that if you were able to have children, you were essentially glorified. That's exactly what he's saying here. So women having long hair was a sign of being able to have kids. When men having long hair was a sign of saying that you're just not in control of your sexual ability and you're doing too much, basically. And doing too much. So when it says in verse 13 again, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? This is basically just saying, is it proper for us to have topless Sunday at church? Like I said, our reproductive organs were in our heads, i.e. coming from our hair. So if women were walking around with their heads uncovered, that's the same thing as walking around butt naked. So that's all it's saying here. It's not saying that women have to have their heads uncovered today because we have determined that science says otherwise. It's saying in what they believed, and in the same thing what we believe, no woman's just going to walk into church butt naked. That's just not appropriate. It's the same thing that they're saying here. So trying to take that out of context again, you can't begin to understand what Paul is saying here if you don't understand who he was talking to and why he was saying what he was saying. So I'm making sure I didn't miss anything else in the verses and stuff.
Yeah, I want to say you covered everything.
I think so. If a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him. Like I said, he'd be, you know, looked at as out of control and not properly using his sexual ability, but for women, being able to bear children was massive. For her, Hera's given to her as a covering. If anyone... Yeah, and the Corinth, Paul writing these letters to Corinth, overall, real quick thing about 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. First of all, they, in theory, should be called 2 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians, because Paul refers to a previous letter that he had written to the church in Corinth, but we don't have that letter because it was just lost in time. Mm-hmm. So a lot of in Corinthians is Paul responding to their response to the first letter. So that's why he ends this section in verse 16 saying, if anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom. This no other custom part can also be translated as no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So he's telling them, we are to be one body of Christ, no matter where you're located, in Ephesus, mm-hmm. in Philippi, in Corinth, in America, in Mexico, in Brazil, in China, in Russia, in Japan. Everybody is to be on the same accord.
Yeah.
That doesn't necessarily mean socially, but in the things of God, we are to be on the same accord. Mm-hmm. That's why he just ends it as simply, I'm stating these things in the way that God has displayed them and in the way that we understand them now, because our understanding of things can change, can develop, can evolve.
Yeah.
And to us, there's a certain point where we have to draw the line and say, this is just simply not the way we function. So yeah, that's pretty much that. I hope we were able to clarify some things about the Corinthians section, about men and women, and in the same way in Ephesus as well. And I always just say Ephesus because it's talking about the church in Ephesus.
Yeah, but 1 Timothy, chapter 2, if you want to go read it for yourself. Sure. And I encourage you to read it for yourself.
You must. Do your studying. Become a nerd about the word, man. Everybody needs to become a Christ hunter like us, for real. We just try it. The thing about being a hunter in Hunter is that it's a lifelong position. It's not a job. It's a life passion that you are chasing your entire life.
Talking too much. We're going to do an episode on it.
We are definitely going to do that. So yeah, that's that. I hope this was an edifying conversation for you. I hope we clarified some things and brought you closer to God. Tattoos are not sinful. Clothes can be sinful if you're having the wrong heart about them. Well, I mean, I guess the same thing about tattoos.
Yeah.
In everything
you
do. The
main thing is just go to God first.
Exactly. In everything you do, the wisest thing you can do is take it to God first.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not just praying and hoping. Immediately start with prayer. But you're not going to know how to interpret what the response to your prayer is saying if you're not spending time in the word.
Get in the book.
It's right here. If what you're thinking, what you're feeling is disagreeing with what the scripture is saying, it's coming from somebody else. And we're not rocking with Lucy over there. So let's get out of here. We're going to let y'all go. Go ahead and pray.
All righty. Thank you, Lord, for this conversation. I pray that what we said was a representation of you and how you feel and in accordance with your word. I pray that through this conversation and going forward, you show us and the other person on the other side of the screen or listening on their phone, in the car, wherever, meet them and show them to lean on you for everything, Lord. You've given us 66 books of your word. Show us how to interpret it, to learn what it meant to the original people that you were speaking to during that time, and if it is connected to how we should be living today, Lord, show us what that means, and most of all, show us to lean in on you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We love y'all. Stay safe out here. Keep your head on the swivel. Trust God in everything you do. Take everything you do to him first, and you'll be all right. But yeah, we'll see you next week. Love y'all.